Job 24. If you are using one of the Bibles that I have talked about on several occasions here on the welcome desk, you'll find Job chapter 24 on page 744 of that Bible. If not, Job 24 is going to be on a different page in your Bible. But if you need help finding Job 24, just ask a neighbor. It's no big deal. They'd be happy to help you find it. I bet most of you have not heard of the Bader-Meinhof phenomenon. Any hands? Bader-Meinhof phenomenon. I didn't think so. I didn't expect any hands to be raised, but I can guarantee you've experienced it. I can almost make 100% guarantee that each person in here has experienced the Bader-Meinhof phenomenon. What happens when you experience the Bader-Meinhof phenomenon is that subconsciously you experience your brain getting excited because of new information that you've learned. You learn of something new, or you may have inadvertently run into this information, or you may have even been researching, and you learn this new information, and your brain gets excited. And now what happens, since your brain is excited that it's learned this new information, it uses what's called selective attention to begin noticing this new information that you've established more frequently. Your brain begins to look for this information even though you are unaware of it. Your brain is looking even when you're not thinking of it. Your brain is scanning even though you don't know it. For instance, this may be a bad example, but for instance, let's say you were in the market for a new vehicle or a new product of any sort. If you're the type that goes and does the research, you're going to look for what you want, right? You're going to find the model of vehicle that you like with the trim package, the color. And now all of a sudden, you may have been driving around for years not noticing this vehicle before, but now that you've started researching it, you see this vehicle everywhere. We more commonly refer to this as the frequency illusion or the frequency bias. I guarantee you've experienced it. Something you were unaware of before was all around you, but you didn't know anything about it. Once you start to do the research and you learn a little bit about it, you see it everywhere. You see it all over the place. I think that's something that's happened several times in my life. I can think of a few notable circumstances in my life where I went from not considering a topic at all to doing some research, learning about this topic, and then finding it everywhere in a very short amount of time. It's almost as if we were intelligently designed to be responsible for the knowledge that we have. It's like God hardwired us to be held accountable to the things that we know to be true. I think that's what we see showing up this week in Job chapter 24. Job has been afflicted. If you haven't been with us, we've been walking chapter by chapter through the book of Job, seeing this man who was afflicted in almost every possible way, kind of a 360-degree attack. He financially lost all of his wealth. He was relationally stripped of nearly everyone in his family, emotionally distraught because of the loss of these things, not to mention his physical affliction, being covered with incredibly painful boils from head to toe. There was seemingly no area of Job's life that was unaffected by suffering. Job was afflicted and he was suffering severely. And despite this, or rather because of this, because of this suffering that Job was going through, this terrible suffering, God seemed to be opening his eyes and his heart to those who were also suffering. It's like Job was beginning to understand, although my suffering is incredibly terrible, I'm not the only one here who's going through something. Now that I see suffering, now that I know suffering, now that I'm aware of suffering, I'm beginning to see it everywhere I look. So while at face value this chapter might feel and seem like Job continuing on replay his complaints toward God, I believe what we see here is Job's growing awareness of the brokenness of the world we live in. Job was becoming more and more aware of how sin had broken and corrupted God's creation. And what it was causing Job to do, although he certainly had human emotions, it was drawing Job closer to God for solutions. Job was drawing nearer to God to find answers for the seeming endless brokenness in the world. Let me pray for us, and we'll step into the text this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for circumstances that you put in our lives. We thank you for the way that you get our attention. We thank you for the way that you have created us, intelligently designed us to learn new information, to receive inputs, and then, as though we don't even have to be mindful of it, our mind, our intelligently designed brain is looking for more instances, learning and trying to adapt. And so, God, I am grateful for the way you've designed us and created us as intelligent beings, as feeling beings. So as we look at Job 24 this morning, God, I pray that we would feel this pressure, this accountability, this responsibility for the things that you teach us. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to your teaching. Help us to receive, have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to feel. Be with us this morning, God, as we look at Job 24. Speak to us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look with me at the beginning of Job 24, I think we're going to see here that Job grows in his recognition of injustice. The first four verses seem to be a clear demonstration that Job is seeing that there's injustice. He's beginning to recognize it all around him. I certainly don't want to imply that Job had no awareness that people suffered in his life before his affliction. I'm certain he was aware of suffering acutely. He could see it and was aware that it was there. But what I mean to suggest is that we, you and I, people, Job, was beginning to pay closer attention because he was affected by this thing. We pay more attention when we're affected by something. I've often said it like this: it will never be your priority, babe, until what? It's your pain. It will never be your priority until it's your pain. What I mean by that is we might recognize a problem or see an issue or a situation. This may be in your house or in a relationship or some other scenario in life. We see it, but we're not going to do anything about it until it's my pain. Until it affects me, I won't do anything about it. At the beginning of last summer, we realized I was outside trying to use our outside hose, and I realized that we had a leak. The leak was leaking into our downstairs bathroom. What it was, long story short, the outdoor freeze-free spigot had a hose on it. It ruptured, so when we were trying to use the hose outside, it would leak inside the house. I have a friend who's a plumber, so it was no big deal. He came over. He helped us repair that. We replaced the freeze-free spigot, but we had to cut like a 6x12-inch hole in the bathroom in the basement to replace this. We couldn't replace it without cutting drywall. So we did. We replaced the spigot. The water's working now. We're no longer leaking. I repaired the drywall. I patched it, had mud and tape, but we never painted it until we decided we were going to have our entire family over for Father's Day last weekend. Now all of a sudden we have a rather small house. If you've been to our house, you know that it doesn't fit a lot of people. So we were going to need to use the basement, but the problem is there's this really unsightly hole in the bathroom wall. So like we need to paint this. So we go down and we need to paint this, and we see that the towel bar is falling off of the wall because it's high school boys who hang their towels up and evidently hang from their towels while it's on the towel bar. We had always intended to put a shelf over the toilet in their bathroom to store things. We had never done that. So it was not until we were going to have people over, it was our pain. We were going to need to use this space that we did anything about it. It will never be your priority until it's your pain. Suffering was now Job's priority because it was his pain. Before, he had never given much thought to suffering because he didn't suffer. But now that he's suffering, it's in the forefront of his mind. He says in verse 2 that he sees this injustice of people having their boundary markers moved. And I want us to understand this. Like when we read this, it seems kind of petty. This is much different. As offensive as it would be if your next door neighbor decided to build their fence 5 feet into your yard, right? We would not stand for that. We would probably tell them no, and we would take steps to prevent them from doing that. This was much more than that. People's property lines were seen, not only in Judaism, but really all over in the ancient Eastern world, were seen as divinely sanctioned borders. This was our property because God had given it to us. So someone who was encroaching upon your boundary markers would be an affront toward not only God. So it was extremely offensive, but also this was their means of livelihood. You see, they lived in an agrarian society. The majority of people made their living by growing crops. They certainly would sustain their own food source by their crops or by their herds of livestock. So to move a boundary marker is literally removing their ability to provide for their family and also saying, I'm taking something from you that God has given to you. This was very offensive. He goes on in verse 3 and he says that he sees oppression in the most vulnerable of people, not only landowners, not only people who have property, but in the most vulnerable. Verse 3 is likely a reference to nobles or individuals who are coming to take payment for debts that are incurred by either the orphan's father or the widow's husband. These are vulnerable people. The husband or the father has died. He had a debt. I'm here to collect. It's not my problem that he's passed and you are now destitute. I need to be made whole. The problem is, I think we're really good as humans at recognizing when, say, government or large corporations are oppressive to people. Right, we see and we're like, that is not a good piece of legislation, right? It's going to affect downstream. It's going to affect the poor. It's going to affect the middle class. They're oppressing us. We feel it. We see it. Corporations make decisions and we don't like them. And we say, man, this is a big decision. It's going to affect so many people. Yet we fail to see how we are often a part of the problem. The reality of these few verses is it's not talking about government that's being oppressive or large corporations that are being oppressive. It's the affluent in the community who are being unforgiving neighbors. These are neighbors who have forgotten their way. And it doesn't matter what circumstance is going on in your life, I still need to be made whole. I'm sorry that you're down on your luck, but that's not going to drag me down. He goes on in verse 4, and it seems very offensive. Verse 4. They thrust the needy from the path, right? It's like shoving someone off the road, and they force all the poor of the land into hiding. Like most of us would say, like, I would oppose that person. Someone who's going to physically accost the poor and force them into an area away from them. Yet the reality of verse 4 is saying they should do something about the homeless that are sitting outside of Macy's with signs that say, anything helps, God bless. It's terribly inconvenient when we have to be confronted with poverty. It's terribly inconvenient. They should do something. City ordinance should be passed to not allow the migrants and the vagrants to sit outside of these stores. I don't want to see it when I go along my way. They should be relegated to an area. We're surrounded every day by injustice. I wonder if we see it. I wonder if we want to see it. I wonder if we're like Job. We don't see it until we're confronted with it. One of our political views or our social influences cause us to almost intentionally overlook it. Job's eyes were now opened, right? He was suffering. It's like, he's got it hard. Game recognizes game. He's got it hard, so now he sees others who have it hard as well. Job's eyes were open in a way that they had never been before. He was beginning to recognize injustice. But something seems to switch, and we see in verses 5 through 17 how he's reconsidering whether or not he had participation in this. I think Job was seeing that he maybe was participating in the conditions that some of the impoverished were living in. Was I somehow part of the problem? In verse 5, he says, people are treated like animals with no caretaker. The NIV translates this as wild donkeys. I don't want you to get the impression that Job is associating poor people with wild animals. Rather, what he's doing is talking about domesticated animals, beasts of burden that don't have a master who are then finding food and water for them, a domesticated being that has been relegated to the wilderness. Someone has no one to care for its well-being. He says in verse 6 that things are worse because these wild donkeys, these poor, impoverished people, by law should have been allowed to glean the fields of those who had crops. The gleanings are the leftovers around the edges, not only in Jewish law, but in law almost universally in the ancient Eastern world. What was required is you made one pass along your field, gathering what you could. What was left should be left for the poor, the widow, the orphan. Those who would live in your community that were down on their luck, that needed sustenance, you were supposed to leave this. But the problem is, the people who owned this property were wicked. They were not only moving boundary markers, but now what they were doing is they were not leaving gleanings. They were taking second and third passes at their fields and not leaving anything as was required them by God's law. To compound things further, who do you think it is that harvests those fields? The very people who need the gleanings. So the people working the fields were the ones who relied on the gleanings to feed them, and yet they were being instructed to not leave the gleanings, so they were pulling all of the crop out, giving it to the landowner, and having nothing for themselves. In verses 7 and 8, he says they not only that, but lack clothing and permanent shelter. They spend the nights cold and wet. In verse 9, they may even lose their children due to their debts. Because they were so poor, they constantly owed somebody something. And when the debtors lacked compassion, they would take family members into slavery as payment for this debt. So very likely losing family members because of their debt. And again, remember, this is not governmental oversight. This is neighborly lack of compassion. He goes on in verse 10 through 12, and he says this is how they live, but their working conditions are actually worse than that. They do manual labor, and he says they don't even have protective clothing to do this labor. Before I was in pastoral ministry, I worked at a Caterpillar construction equipment dealership for 9 years. Predominantly, I worked in the service department, and so the service department, in part, they wanted the mechanics to look nice, so we would issue them uniforms. But the reality was, beyond wanting the mechanic to be wearing something other than a torn-off, sleeveless Bud Light t-shirt, it was protective clothing, right? The shirt that they would wear was fire-resistant, just in case there was any type of accident, a hydraulic fluid caught on fire, diesel, fuel, something, they would have basic protection in their clothing. They would wear safety-toed shoes or boots to protect their feet, right? We wanted to give them every opportunity to stay safe while they worked. They did a dangerous job, and we wanted them to be safe while they did it, so much so that they were able to write down anything in this anonymous box that said there was an unsafe working condition, and we would almost, with no conversation, remedy or resolve the issue that was unsafe in the working place. Work's come a long way. Businesses have come a long way. It wasn't like this in these fields. They didn't have protective clothing. Lyndon recently got a new job as kind of a ditch digger for a local fiber internet company. Predominantly his job is using a shovel to dig holes. And it didn't take him long to come home and say tennis shoes or sneakers or running shoes, whatever you want to call them, don't do a whole lot when you're stabbing the back of a shovel all day long with your foot. My feet hurt. I need different shoes. So we went out and got him shanked boots for digging. you see an issue in a workplace, is some sort of work and hazard, right? We want to remedy it as quickly as we can, but it says these people didn't even have clothing, right? They're like reaping a harvest. They're carrying wheat that would cut in their flesh, right? They didn't have any protective clothing. They didn't have anything to work with. People on the fields, they were just concerned that they would reap and reap and reap. I don't care what you're wearing. So we're collecting grain, yet going hungry. Verse 11, they were making olive oil, but lacked it to dress their own wounds. They're making wine, yet suffering of thirst. No refreshment. These two verses here, verses 10 and 11, talk about the big three of the ancient world, the big three food sustenance: grain, oil, and wine. They lacked all three and yet were part of production of all of them. Job goes on and mentions in verses 13 through 17, here's why these wicked people that are landowners feel okay about themselves, because there's people that are worse than them. Make sure you see this, worse than them. Talks about murderers and thieves and adulterers. He calls them friends of the night. The kind of people that, if we're honest, make us feel better about ourselves, don't they? I'm not as bad as them. I'm doing all right. And why we have a grading scale or a hierarchical scale of sin, the unfortunate truth is God does not. A sin is a sin is a sin. And the problem is the consequences of each and every sin is separation from God and death. But the good news is the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus if you make him your Lord. That's the good news. Every sin we commit separates us from God and is deserving of death, but Jesus. But Jesus. Before his epiphany, before his suffering, Job would make himself feel better, likely, by looking at some of these people who were scoundrels, friends of the night. And he'd feel all right, because I'm not as bad as that guy. I could compare myself to other people, and I think I could always find somebody that's worse than me and feel good. But because of God's grace, we don't have to compare ourselves to other people. We don't. God's grace would come wrapped flesh and named Jesus. And what Jesus does is makes it so that we don't have to be better than anyone else, because Jesus was perfect. We don't have to do anything, because Jesus already did it. All we have to do is accept Jesus' free gift of salvation. Through repentance and faith, we trust in Jesus. We don't have to compare ourselves to anyone else. We don't have to be better than the thief or the robber. Simply have faith. But so Job, he was beginning to recognize injustice or brokenness in the world, right? And it was starting to make him evaluate his own situation and say, was I contributing? Was I in some way part of the problem and not part of the solution of the brokenness of the world? And this questioning, this internal churning caused him to continue and ultimately acknowledge God's sovereignty, or what I'm calling in this last point in verses 18 through 25 is acknowledge his control. Acknowledge God's control in the situation. Because if we have to be better than somebody else, then we're in control. If we're constantly comparing ourselves to other people, like we have some input in this, right? We have to be better. We have to be better. But when we recognize God's in control, we see that only he can fix the problem. The brokenness in the world we cannot fix, although we should endeavor to through Christ's help. Only God can fix the problem. Our sin condition, the injustice that we see in the world, our suffering, our pain, our disappointment, only God can remedy this for us. We can't do anything, like we can't work our way out of that. I hope you know that. Like we can't just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. I know that's like a great American thing to think, but we cannot. Only God can remedy this. This final section in this chapter seems to clarify Job's previous complaints to God. Right? He says his perspective now is growing, and it was although these things were happening, And he was recognizing, I think it's important for us to understand this, he recognized that God was allowing this to happen. He wasn't naive, thinking God was unaware. All of this was happening, and he knew God was allowing it. He was still trusting that God would take care of things, and more specifically, in this instance, that he would punish the wicked. He still saw God as good, even though God was allowing the difficulties in his life, and now all the difficulty he could see everywhere. God's allowing this. And I'm wrestling with why God is allowing this, but I'm not now questioning whether God is good. I recognize God is good, and I see that he will handle it, and he will handle it in his way and in his time. We're not going to go in a lot of depth in verses 18 through 25 because the reality is it's incredibly obscure in the original language. The translation variance of these verses is vast. It's very different. But in all of the different interpretations and translations of verses 18 through 25, one thing seems really clear. Job is not declaring how God will respond in this life. He's declaring what he wishes God would do in this life to the wicked. You see the difference? He sees his suffering. He sees the brokenness in the world. He realizes he's been part of the problem, not part of the solution. He sees he has things he needs to change, and he wants, desperately wants God to act in this way, but he recognizes he might not, and that's okay because he's God and I'm not. God is just, and I trust him. Although I will make clear what I want him to do, and I'm going to leave it up to him to make the decisions because he's God. Job's circumstances had opened his eyes to universal suffering, and now he's relinquishing his control. I recognize this is much bigger than me, and so I'm going to relinquish control to you, God. And God's like, thank you very much. I can be in charge for a while. That's awesome. Thanks for that. Thanks for permission for allowing me to run my own world. Job's suffering had caused him to question the religiosity of his time, which to his friends made him heretical, right? He was no good. He was a bad guy. He was evil because he was questioning some of the things that were commonly understood in faith. But the reality is Job's deep faith in God was driving him into God's arms for answers, not in religious practice or his friends' opinions. Job was deeply concerned about God's answers, not what religion has to offer, and certainly not what his friends had to offer. That doesn't mean that he's not anxious for God's answer. Doesn't mean he's not impatient. Just means he knows where his answer needs to come from. I want to suggest even a better way than Job handles. If we were to read through these verses, right, we saw that Job was concerned at first about boundary markers being moved and workers that are not getting paid appropriately and don't have clothing and all of these things. And then he pivots and he talks about the wicked people. I mean, what does he do here? What does he do in these last few verses? He asks that God would punish the most wicked of all, which I think is common for us. We should want this. We should want justice to be served to the most wicked in our society. We want the bad people to pay. But Job spent a great deal of verses talking about people that are oppressed, people that aren't treated well by normal people, things that he had right in front of him that he could actually affect. Landowners overgleaning their property. Employers that aren't giving their people clothing when they're working. Things that are tangible that you could touch and you could feel. But then he's like, yeah, but there's like this hypothetical like murderer, thief, scoundrel out there. God punish them instead of saying, God, convict the people around us to treat people well. It's right to want to stop evil. But the reality is, Job missed an opportunity to see the injustice closest to him and see how God might want to use him to fix that injustice. We too often overlook simple injustice to get on our social media rampage and see the national and international injustice and speak our minds about things that will never affect our daily lives. Yet we overlook the simple injustice in front of us. Job missed the boat. He's convicted about the injustice in the world and seeing the universality of it and the bigness and the insurmountableness, but he failed to see the closeness of it and how God might want to use him. I had to eat my own words this week. I mean, a big spoonful of it, too. God never ceases to humble me in very large ways. So we're at Friday morning. I'm part of a Friday morning Bible study. And we're meeting this week, and there's this scenario that happens. I'm kind of halfway unaware of it because I'm oblivious and kind of aloof a lot of the time. And I'm looking at something, and next thing I know, there's a woman sitting next to one of the guys in our Bible study, and she's saying something, and the coffee shop's loud, and I can't really hear what's going on. Long story short, this woman was homeless, hadn't eaten in a few days. She stumbled into the coffee shop. She was just looking for something. The manager of the coffee shop is a very kind woman and bought her a coffee and like a cinnamon roll, and so she ate it. And I think we all kind of had trouble really focusing after this. And we saw she sat out on the patio for a little bit, and then as she was leaving, we felt like we should go out and talk to her. And honestly, I don't even know where I'm going with this. Other than, like, I'm going to be honest. Had I not been preaching this text, I don't know that I would have done anything. I'm pretty positive I wouldn't have done anything. Because I think most of the time I don't care. I don't. Like, I would have been like, thanks for interrupting the Bible study. I mean, that's what I would have done. But God's like, guess what? You're Job. You're overlooking the little things in front of you because you want to have some national stage. You want to have some notable voice. There are people suffering injustice all around us. And I'm not going to get into how much you should discern. Man, just do something. You're going to think yourself into inactivity. Just do something. Just recognize the person. See them. Care about them. God puts circumstances in our lives to teach us things. He taught me something this week. I wonder what he's teaching you. I wonder what he's asking of you. Maybe he's asking you for the first time just to trust him. Trust him for the first time. Place your faith in him for salvation. You know you can't do it yourself, yet you just keep trying. He's saying, just stop. Just stop. Just trust me. I've got this. Just turn it over to me. If that's you, I'll be at the back of the room during this last song. I'd love to talk with you what it means to repent of your sins and trust Jesus. Maybe he's calling you to see and act about a local injustice. Something close to you that you look at all the time and you just don't pay any attention to. Maybe that you don't care about. And I'm not saying he's not calling you to a national cause either. You may be called to a national cause. But my question is, what is God asking of you, and what are you doing about it? Let's pray together.